there at first when I was giving out the announcements, just stammer out a sentence, and I think it's because I'm tired. I'm sitting here yawning. Apparently, driving a long ways will make you tired. And if it's any consolation, I do still think, in my opinion at least, that it's less tiring to drive straight through starting in one night, 24 hours straight, if you start in the evening and go overnight first, than it is to drive 2 12-hours with an overnight, like, kind of sandwiched in there, sleeping in a hotel. I'm more tired now than I was after doing on the way down there. Anyway, that's beside the point. We'll get to it here this morning. All right. So, way back in medieval times, there were all sorts of methods used for determining someone's guilt or someone's innocence. They were known collectively as trial by ordeal. And essentially, it was taking someone who's been accused of something and subjecting them to, at minimum, really unpleasant things of some sort, or maybe even worse, something that could cause real harm to them and maybe even danger to their lives. And if they survived the ordeal, and if they didn't suffer, then they normally accounted that person as innocent. Or maybe even if they did suffer, but they chose to go through the treatment instead of not, then they were considered innocent as well. Because who would go through the consequence of something like that if they weren't guilty? So today we look at most of those things. We look back and think, wow, that is really ridiculous and barbaric. Why would anyone do those things? You know, how would that even tell the guilt or innocence of somebody? How would that even work? The lengths people went to back in those days, hoping to extract a confession, seem pretty barbaric to us today. And there's no doubt that many people who were innocent were subjected to some really harsh treatment and were injured and sometimes killed, even though they were innocent. And there's no doubt, too, that many of the people who were guilty got away with what they did. Now, one of the specific methods of this trial by ordeal that has maybe become the most famous is, of course, trial by fire, which is where the accused is made to walk across a bed of hot coals. And if they didn't get burned, they were considered innocent, right? The practice of trial by ordeal now has been gone since about the 16th century, but there are some people who still use this specific test as a show of strength these days, or maybe a confidence builder, or even to prove that one can be in control over their physiology by simply putting their mind to it. And it's true that people still do this today. Even as recently as 2012, motivational speaker Tony Robbins told his audience of 6,000 people that they could actually change their physiology and make themselves impervious to burns if they could get themselves in the right mindset. As he directed, of course, right? Now, you might think that changing your physiology and that kind of stuff is hogwash. And if you think that, I'm with you. I agree with you. But incredibly, only about 21 people that night were treated for burns doing that. Isn't that incredible? 21 people is all. And of those people who did get burned, many of them believed even afterwards that they had just not gotten themselves into the right frame of mind, that they just got it wrong, and that's why they were burned. And there are even professional people that do this firewalking stuff. And so how do those professional people and how did all those amateurs that night with Tony Robbins not get burned in doing this? Well, apparently, even though coals get extremely hot, in the range of 1,000 to 2,000 degrees, in fact, they're actually very poor conductors of heat. You know, at the same temperatures, metal would leave a severe burn. That's why it's used as a branding tool. But coals are so poor at conducting heat that as your feet touch them, you're actually cooling the surface of the coal quicker than they're heating your feet. Now, if you stand there for too long, of course, that's going to reverse and you're going to get burned, right? Or if you step on a bit of metal or like if there's some tree sap in there, those things are really good conductors of heat. You're going to get burned. But if you just keep moving, you really won't get burned a whole lot moving across there because they're bad conductors of heat. Now, why are we talking about all this stuff this morning? Well, we've been working through the first letter that Peter wrote. We often hear him speaking of trials of various kinds. And today is no different as we get into the last part of chapter 4. Except this time, Peter mentions a very specific type of trial, a fiery one, right? And now, some people believe that he's alluding to the practice in those days of burning believers at the stake. Other people believe he's referring to the process of refining metals, as like we know today, as testing metals, where a metal is subjected to really intense heat, and it removes the impurities of that metal and just leaves only the finest, most pure metal, whether it's gold or silver or some other metal that they're doing that to. And they use that essentially, that same process back in those days for refining metals. They did that to make coins, to make jewelry. It's all kinds of things that they did that. So they knew about that process. Now, it's hard to say what Peter was trying to imply because he doesn't come right out and say it. But based on what he goes on to talk about in the rest of this passage, I believe that that latter one seems to be more in line with what he was trying to get across here. This idea that trials that we endure as believers test us. They purify us. They're actually beneficial to us in revealing the glory of God in our lives. But whatever he means specifically, it's going to be clear as we read through this that he's continuing to tie that knot, whether we want it to be there or not, between believing in Christ and suffering that purifies us for his glory. The health and wealth, prosperity gospel folks would like you to believe that God doesn't want us, his children, in any sort of suffering. And I'm with them to a point. I'm with them in that God wants good things for his children. But the Bible is clear in how those good things are imparted to us in this broken world that we're a part of. And the means by which God imparts those things to us are often through suffering. Now, sometimes that suffering is a result of punishment for our own disobedience to him, our own sin that we have to live with the consequences of. And sometimes that suffering is the result of other people's sin. But regardless of where it comes from, God uses it to build good things into our lives. He uses it to test us, to purify us. And when I heard that word to test us from God when I was younger, I always thought that like it's like a tricky multiple guess kind of thing, or like you got to prove that you can pass this thing. That's what I kind of thought of when I heard someone say God is testing me. But that's not what it means. I mean, I couldn't rectify that in my mind because I knew that's not who God was. But later I found that it wasn't that God tests us to trip us up or to try to see if we can pass or pass muster of his exams, but he tests us to purify us, to take out the impurities, to make us more like his son, Jesus. So let's read together how Peter says this works this morning. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter 4 if you haven't done so already. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 19. There's extra Bibles, too, on the table and in your seat backs if you didn't bring yours this morning. I put the verses up on the screen, but it's really good to have your own Bible open and take notes. It's really good stuff. That way you can take notes about what you're learning and see about that later on. You can always look back to those things. So let's read together 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Peter continues here, tying suffering to believing in Christ and testing or strengthening of our faith. And he must think that's a really important theme because he just keeps hammering on that theme every chance that he gets, doesn't he? I'm thankful that for his direction here because sometimes I'm just not really sure what to do with my suffering. Do I grumble about it? Do I work to change it? Do I compare it with others or maybe rate it on a scale before I get to the point of doing something about my suffering? Do I tell other people about it? What do I do about my suffering? When I'm being tested, how should I be thinking about that? And Peter clues us into some of this stuff. He starts out by saying that the suffering that we endure while we're here on earth, while we're being tested or purified, is actually cause for joy. Testing is cause for joy. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So he says, don't be taken by surprise. In other words, it's not if, but when you face trials like he's talking about here. He says, don't be caught unaware or something. Like, you know, and by the way, if someone can read through 1 Peter and really, truly not be aware that a believer is going to face trials and suffering, I want what they're having, I think, you know. I mean, seriously, how blissful would it be to be that ignorant, to miss it? Just, you can't miss that. So he says, don't be surprised, he says, but rejoice. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are two different reasons why we go through testing or storms in life. And neither one of them, Peter says, should be surprising to us. You know, sometimes we go through storms in life because of disobedience, sin in our lives that causes consequences that we don't particularly enjoy, things that make our lives kind of difficult. We've all been there, and we're all going to be there again until Jesus returns. Jonah is an example of this, right? He went through a storm because he just would not obey God. And so we know that God disciplines those he loves. And so it's usually not surprising when our sin causes us issues. We understand that. We get that pretty well. God tells us, you know, this is the best way to live life. And we say, well, but this looks kind of good over here. I'm going to do this. And then we find out why this was the best way to live life, right? Yeah, it's simple. And it's no surprise to us, except when we get to that jarring moment of reality when we realize, oh, this was the reason why this was the best way to live. But we know deep down that that's what we deserve. And so it's the natural result of sin. We get that. We get that in our sense of justice. But not all fiery trials are because of disobedience. In fact, we've been hearing Peter say for quite a while now that when we follow Jesus, there will be many trials that come, not as a result of disobedience, but actually of obedience. These are the kinds of trials that I think have a greater ability to kind of blindside us, right? Like, what happened? Why am I going through this? I don't get it. Our understanding of justice doesn't compute that kind of thing nearly as well. But Peter has already talked extensively about this type of trial, and he does that because he knows the power that this kind of trial can have to surprise us. He's warning us ahead of time so that we aren't surprised, because it's when they come, not if. And even though we have to deal with this kind of stuff because our world is broken by sin, God still wants good things for us. And so he actually uses even these trials that we didn't earn to grow us stronger in our faith, to purify us. For example, when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples out on a boat and he stayed back on the shore, while they were out on the lake, a huge storm came up and started tossing them all around. They were caught unaware, and they were scared. And then here comes Jesus walking on the water. You know how that song goes. Here comes Jesus walking on the water. Yeah. He comes walking on the water, and some of the disciples thought he was maybe a ghost. But Peter recognizes Jesus, and he asks if he can get out of the boat. "Can I come walk to you?" he says. And Jesus told him to come. So Peter got out of the boat, and he began to walk to him, actually walking on the water. But as the waves hit him, he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he began to sink. And you remember reading about that in that moment in history, right? You guys remember that story. God used that storm that did not come from the disciples' sin to grow them closer to him, right? To give them stronger faith in who he was. He used that storm. That wasn't their sin. Trials can come that aren't a result of our own sin. So take some time this week and think through some of the storms that you're facing in your life right now, or that you've faced recently. And ask yourself, am I going through this storm because I disobeyed God? Or am I going through it because of my obedience to him? And then ask yourself, you know, how am I doing in handling this storm? How am I doing in handling it either way? Do I have its purpose clear in my mind? Am I thinking rightly about it? Am I open to allowing God to do in me what he wants to do in me through it? Whether that's disciplining me to learn to obey him, or to just show me greater faith because I already have obeyed him? And if you're unsure about any of those answers, then talk to another mature believer that you trust and ask them to help you work through some of that. We need to do whatever it takes to figure this out for our lives, because Peter is very clear that we are to be glad, to rejoice even about the suffering that we endure here on earth. And I know this is tough stuff, and it doesn't make natural sense for us to be happy about this really unhappy stuff going in our lives. This is very countercultural and counterintuitive teaching that Peter is giving us here. But did you catch the part about why we should be happy about suffering in this? He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The not-so-subtle implication here that Peter is making is that the more we embrace our suffering, the greater our joy will be in heaven. And that's something I think that we can relate to, because we all know what it's like to come to the end of a hard day's work, right? We all know what it's like at the end of that day. We know, too, what it's like to have kind of an easygoing day where it's just kind of, yeah, we didn't really do much, and we come and we eat some supper, and that supper tastes good, and it's fun to be with family and friends. But we know, too, that when we've worked our tails off all day long, we get to have that same food and those same family and friends around us, and it's so much better, isn't it? That relaxation of being with family and friends, and the food just tastes so much better because we've worked hard for it. It just tastes amazing. And so we're thankful and happy just to sit in the comfort of our family and have that food. That's what Peter's talking about here. We can, in fact, be glad about our suffering because we trust God and we believe that he's doing what is best for us and for his glory, of course. We can do it because we're thankful that God loves us enough to keep the penalty of sin from destroying our lives. And we can do it because we're laying up joys and treasures in heaven that God is reserving just for us. Now, Peter is not saying that we have to have a constant smile on our faces, but he is telling us that we need to have our lives be a constant testimony to the goodness of God in our lives. We remind ourselves and we remind others that we really deserve death and destruction, and that the pain of this world is temporary, and that God is keeping us safe for his return. This is only a moment in light of eternity. So Peter says we're to be glad about our sufferings, that the testing of our faith is cause for joy. Next, he says that testing is actually cause for evaluation. I don't know why that's green, that part. It wasn't like that when I made it, I don't think. Something happened there. But it says there in verses 15 through 18, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Peter is saying that we need to evaluate what's happening in our lives, all the suffering that we're experiencing, and ask that question, why is it that I'm suffering in this? Remember those two reasons that we have trial, either because of our disobedience or because of our obedience? Well, it seems that Peter's making a distinction here, a sidebar, after he says to be glad about and celebrate our suffering. And he wants to remind us not to be celebrating the suffering that we endure because of our disobedience. He says, evaluate your suffering and make sure not to suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. He gives a short list here of the sinful behavior that was common to the people of the day. And he says, don't suffer because of that stuff. Stay away. Sin is not worth it. It's not worth the added suffering in your life. The world has enough of its own suffering for you to deal with that you're going to have to endure. Don't add to it. But if you fail and do add to it, don't celebrate that stuff. Chin up, learn from it, deal with whatever consequences you've made for yourself, but don't pretend that that kind of suffering has anything to do with the extra joy that you will receive when Jesus returns. Suffer gladly for Jesus' sake, not for your mistakes. Now, can God bring good out of our mistakes? Out of our sin, out of our disobedience? Yeah, he absolutely can, and he will if we open ourselves to that. But Peter is clear here that suffering that we endure because of disobedience, because of sin, is not the same as the suffering that we get when we obey him. Really what Peter is doing here is he's putting a disclaimer on his message. He knows that we as human beings love to justify and to rationalize anything. But Peter's making it clear here, if we're suffering for our sin, it's because we deserve it. We're not suffering for Christ. We're not suffering for righteousness. We're suffering the very natural consequences of breaking God's laws. We need to evaluate why we're suffering. And then here in the middle, Peter breaks off and comes back to righteous suffering. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And so if we've evaluated and we see that we're not suffering because of sin in our life, but because we're obeying God, he says, don't be ashamed of that. This brings glory to God. Now, of course, I'm not in Peter's head, but it's possible, I think it's possible anyway, that when Peter wrote this, he was thinking about his own life, that night that he was ashamed, the night when he denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times, and what he learned from that experience. He knows that experience is a tough teacher, and so he wants us to learn from his mistakes so that we will be faithful followers of Jesus who won't be ashamed of him. And the reason that we need to be doing this evaluation thing is because he has his sights set on the end of the world. He says, it's time now for judgment to begin at the household of God. That reads to me like Peter is seeing the hardships and trials of the life of a Christian as part of God's way of judging the earth and ridding it of sin. He's kind of connecting for us the judgment of Christians with the judgment of those who don't obey the gospel of God. And that can be a little shocking for us, I think, to think about. But Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11 when God judged Christians for abusing the Lord's Supper. He says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Paul says here that when followers of Jesus are judged by the Lord, they're being disciplined so that they will not be condemned by the world. That means that discipline and suffering in the life of the believer are simply the instruments that God chooses to help us get rid of sin in our lives. It's a foreshadowing of what he will do in the final judgment as he ultimately rids the world of sin. That's why it's so important in our sufferings to chase after God instead of looking to the world to soothe us or to give advice or to give us a way out of what we've gotten ourselves into. And so Peter says, if God allows such intense hardships to happen in the lives of a believer simply as a means to help bring them to him, sanctifying them, making them holy for his use, how much more harsh will his final judgment of the lost be in the world? Essentially, he's asking, which suffering or testing would you rather be a part of in this? The short testing of this world in light of eternity or eternal testing? Testing is cause for joy, he says, and for evaluation. And lastly, Peter says, testing is cause for commitment. It's cause for commitment. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Peter says that in light of our suffering in obedience, we need to entrust ourselves to God, a faithful Creator. Now, the word Peter chose to use here, entrust, is actually a banking term. It means to deposit for safekeeping. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses the same terminology in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, where he's talking about his own suffering. And he says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So if any one of us begins to believe that our suffering here on earth is just too much to bear, Paul has got reason to be right there with us, doesn't he? In fact, maybe more so than all of us. But Paul was not ashamed in his suffering because he knew that God was faithful. He knew that he could trust God with his very life. And if Paul's example in this isn't enough for us, even he wasn't alone in this stuff, right? You remember what Luke records when he talked about what Jesus was saying as he hung on the cross, dying for our sins? It's in Luke 23, and Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I commit my spirit." Jesus entrusted himself in God's hands throughout his life, and even during his suffering and in his death. Yet, he asked God, if it was possible, take this cup from me. If you could do it another way, God, please, go ahead and try that. But nevertheless, your will be done in my life. That is our example. That is who we are trying to become in our lives, right? And so we have to be asking ourselves, since it's a banking term used here, this entrust, how much of myself am I willing to entrust in Christ? How much can I invest in him? A tenth? A third? Half? How much, Lord? Lord, you can have this part of me, but this area over here, I'm going to call the shots on, right? Whether it's my time or my money, my family, my recreation time, whatever. I'm going to use this stuff how I see fit rather than how you see fit, because I think I know a little better about this than you do. Yeah, I think a lot of the time we sell the investment in Christ short. You know, we don't maximize the benefits of it. We only put in a little bit. God is the safest, though. He's the highest yielding return in the world. In fact, he's the only investment that's never going to go under. Anywhere else you invest your life, it's only going to last for a short time, and then it's going to fail. John tells us the world is passing away with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. When the world's systems pass away, those who do God's will still be standing. Putting our lives in God's hands forever is never a bad investment. We can always trust that God will guard us and use us for his glory, and that he will give us a life that makes the most interest, the highest yielding returns even for us. Other ways to invest our lives may look pretty good. They promise a lot up front, but all they ever do really is take, take, take. They never give anything back. They don't give anything lasting in return. You know, it's worth noting here that Peter chooses to refer to God as the faithful creator in this instance. It seems like he's using that title on purpose to encourage the believers that he was writing to, and God chose to use it to encourage us today. God created you. He's faithful to his people. He always keeps his promises. He has the absolute best in mind for your life, even when you're going through fiery trials. Have you invested your life in God? How much of it? How much are you willing to entrust to him? Are you entrusting him even with your suffering? Proverbs reminds us to trust in the Lord with all your heart, not to lean on our own understanding, to acknowledge him in all our ways, and he will make our path straight. God has only the best in mind for us. He will mature us through the suffering in this world that we encounter in obedience to him. He will continue to mold and shape us to be more like his son Jesus, that we, as we encounter the trials that we encounter on our own, that we make for ourselves through sin. And he will bring glory to his name as he does it. Would you commit to him today? Would you entrust more of your life, all of your life, to him, and embrace the testing that he has for your life this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God who cares about us enough, who loves us enough to test us, to purify us, to use the pains and the hurts of this world to even make us more like your son, Jesus. We sometimes don't see the benefit or the method that you use as the one that we might choose, Lord. But when we look back at the times that you've done that for us, we couldn't see it any other way. You are a great God. Help us to embrace your methods, your truth, your word. Help us to embrace the suffering in our lives, the suffering that we've caused for ourselves, and learn from it. And the suffering that we didn't cause for ourselves, and to use that to strengthen us and encourage us and grow us in faith in who you are. Help us to do that this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.